Last week we began chapter 32, which is the second to last chapter in the Westminster Confession. And we made it about halfway through this first section of chapter 32. I'm going to read the whole first section again, and then we're going to jump into about halfway through where we left off. I'll make a couple remarks in review. The first section of our confession on the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead says this: "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none." And of course, we talked last week, what this section is really describing here is what we call the intermediate state. The intermediate state, that state between our physical death, the end of our lives, and the day when our bodies will be resurrected, be raised before we go to the final judgment. In that state, of course, our bodies go to the ground and decompose, return to the dust, but our souls live on. Those who are righteous through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ go to be with Him. Those who are wicked, as we all are, but who do not believe, their souls go to hell, as our confession says. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and why those terms are used. Where we are today is the section here where it says, "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies," waiting for the resurrection at the last day. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says this: "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Dr. R.C. Sproul has some very interesting comments on this that are very applicable, especially to our day and age, but to all ages of Christianity. He says, "One of the hardest things about living the Christian life," and I think we can all see what he's talking about here. "One of the hardest things about living the Christian life is that we serve a God whom we've never seen." Did you ever think about that? We've never seen the God whom we serve, in whom we believe. And the culture senses His absence, doesn't it? The culture senses the absence of this God whom we claim to believe in. They don't sense His presence. But though we cannot see Him, we see the evidence of Him, don't we? Of the work of His hands, what we call creation. Of His work in history, that which we call God's providence. We have not seen Him. Why? Because it is forbidden for sinners to see Him. There is nothing wrong with our eyes, Dr. Sproul says. Rather, there is something wrong with our hearts. When our hearts are totally sanctified, when we reach that state of glorification, when we will indeed be altogether pure in heart, then, at last, the beatific vision that word coming from the same word we know of as beatitude, blessedness, happiness, and of course its greatest definition. The beatific vision will flood our soul. We will see Him and will continue to see Him always. And that is the hope that we have for those that have gone before us. For those believers who have gone before us, they behold the face of God. Because they are now pure. They are now perfectly righteous, freed from sin. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in a state of pure delight, fellowshipping with God as He walked in the cool of the day, Genesis says. When sin entered into the relationship, Adam and Eve did what? They hid from God. They hid from God. Because of this breach in intimate fellowship between the Creator and the creature, man could no longer behold the glory of God directly. God did allow His people to come near Him. He pitched His tent in their midst. He tabernacled among them, remember. But He would not permit His face to be seen. Even to Moses, one of His chosen servants, to give the law to His people, to lead them through the wilderness wanderings. He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." Every Sunday morning, at the end of our service, Pastor Josh gives a benediction. That benediction actually comes from the Old Testament. The great benediction of the Old Testament was this: "The Lord bless you and keep you." And you'll actually recall this from the song we just sang. "The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you," or as Josh translates it, "The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace." See, to the Jew, the supreme state of blessedness was not only to experience the nearness of God, but to see the brightness of His countenance, the brightness of His very face. That was the blessing to which the Israelites always longed, for which they always longed. Now you might ask, well, how in the intermediate state do you behold the face of God? Your body is separated from your soul. We have no physical brain or optic nerve or even eyes without a physical body, do we? Jonathan Edwards said, "We won't need them. We won't need them because our soul will have a direct and immediate view of the being of God." Of course, that goes beyond anything we can truly imagine in this life, doesn't it? The perception that we will have of God in heaven, even without our eyes, will be far greater than anything we can perceive right now. If we want to know what is going on in someone's mind, if you want to know what's going on in one of your friends or your relatives' mind, what do you have to do? You have to ask them, don't you? You have no immediate access to what they're thinking. We have to allow that person to tell us. But imagine communication soul to soul, mind to mind, with no barriers. We were made for that kind of communication with the living God. And that is what awaits us in heaven. Full communication with our God in heaven. And that is what not only awaits us in heaven, but that is what those who have gone before us have even now in the presence of our Lord. But the confession goes on. The confession goes on to speak of the souls of the wicked. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day, to the final judgment. Christ gave an interesting parable, an interesting story in Luke chapter 16. He said there was a certain man, a certain rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, and by the way, I'll briefly pause there. That word, Hades, is actually a transliteration of the Greek word. Hades is the usual Greek name for the place of the dead. Sometimes it's referred to as translated as the grave. And in the New Testament, it is never used with reference to the righteous. It's always used with reference to the wicked. And in the King James Version, it is translated hell, even though there are other words in the New Testament. Gehenna is the word that's usually translated hell. But in the King James Version, it was translated hell. And so in our confession, it's translated hell as well. And being in torments in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice that even in the intermediate state, in Hades, the wicked are in torment. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now certainly this is a parable of our Lord. This isn't intended to be a physical depiction of exactly what hell or Hades is going to be like, or what heaven is going to be like in the intermediate state. But there are a few things we can learn from this passage about the intermediate state. And one of those is that the wicked remain in torments and utter darkness until the resurrection of both the just and the unjust for the judgment. And certainly that is taught here. And secondly, the great gulf that is fixed. None can go from one to the other. Once you die, that's the end. The decision has been made. Jude, the book of Jude, verse 5 through 7, even speaks of fallen angels awaiting the judgment. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has what? Reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The great judgment when all will stand before Almighty God and be held accountable for what they have done. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he likens even those of Sodom and Gomorrah to the fallen angels in suffering under chains of darkness and judgment, under the vengeance of eternal fire awaiting the judgment of the great day. Hell is not a popular subject in our day. It's not a subject that's taught much. It's not a subject that's easy to teach, quite frankly, for it's a very sobering subject. I'm going to read a description of hell, this description is found in the Reformation Study Bible, which is a Bible I would highly recommend, especially to young believers, to children, those learning the Scriptures, for it has a lot of helpful notes. The Reformation Study Bible is actually being redone. It's going to be coming out in the English Standard Version in April, I think, of next year, with completely updated notes. But in the current version, it has a very good, comprehensive, yet concise description of what hell is as taught in the Scriptures. And I think it's helpful for us to consider this as we talk about this subject. The Study Bible says, "The New Testament views hell as the final abode of those condemned to eternal punishment at the last judgment. It is described as a place of fire and darkness in the book of Jude, of weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Gospel of Matthew, of destruction in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 2nd Peter, of torment in Revelation in the Gospel of Luke. These terms are probably symbolic when we talk about, when we see in Revelation reference to a lake of fire. These descriptions are probably symbolic. However, make no mistake, though they may not be literal, they may be symbolic. If anything, the reality will be more terrible than the symbol. New Testament teaching about hell is meant to appall us and fill us with horror, persuading us that though heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can imagine. These are the issues of eternity that must be realistically faced by all in this life. Hell is not so much the absence of God. Sometimes we talk about hell as being separated from God, and indeed it is, in a sense. But hell is not so much the absence of God as the consequence of His wrath and displeasure. God is like a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12 says, and His righteous condemnation for defying Him and clinging to the sins He loathes will be experienced in hell. According to Scripture, hell is unending. There is no biblical warrant for speculations about a second chance after death. Absolutely no biblical warrant for that. Neither is there a biblical warrant for the view that the ungodly at some stage are annihilated and just cease to exist. Though many are wont to devise those speculations, though many are wont to hope in those speculations, the Scriptures give no warrant for either. Those in hell will realize that they have sentenced themselves to be there because they have loved darkness rather than light, refusing to have their Creator as their Lord. They will know that. They preferred the self-indulgence of sin to self-denying righteousness, rejecting the God that made them. General revelation, that is creation, including ourselves. General revelation confronts everyone with a certain evidence of God. We're told this in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2. And from this standpoint, hell has a basis in God's respect for human choice. Did you hear that? Hell has a basis for God's respect for human choice. All receive what they choose, either to be with God forever or to be without Him. Those who are in hell will know not only that for their doings they deserve it, but that in their hearts they chose it. What is the humanist's greatest desire in this day? Humanists demand that their wills be free, and in particular, free from God's rule. They will have no master. They will have no God. And in the end, God will give them exactly what they desire. They will have no God. They will perish for all eternity. What is the purpose of the Bible's teaching about hell? It's to make us turn with gratitude to the grace of Christ that saves us from it. For this reason, God's warning, and horrific warnings, if you consider the passages, is merciful, is gracious. Remember Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of even the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. I think that's a very, very helpful description of hell. And I think it's a very sobering description as well. I think it comprehensively, in a concise fashion, covers the doctrine of hell. But it certainly is sobering to us. And it's something that each of us needs to take to heart. The final phrase in this section, let me turn this way. Besides these two places for the souls, separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Now, if you'll notice, as I've put these up here, week in and week out, you've noticed I've included the scripture references, and you can see a little superscription here, which, you know, is a footnote to those scripture passages that back up each of the particular phrases. Interestingly enough, this last phrase is one of the few places in the confession that doesn't have a scriptural basis. There is no scripture text that's used to back up this last phrase. Why do you think that is? There you go. Besides these two places, that is, with God, in the presence of God, for those who have believed, and apart from God, in torment, for those who don't believe in the intermediate state, the Scripture acknowledges no other place except these two. And therefore, there's no scriptural backup for it because there is no scripture that talks about other places. Dante's Divine Comedy may be a beautiful piece of poetry, but Dante's Divine Comedy is not very good theology from a scriptural perspective. Of course, what the writers of the Confession, the divines of Westminster, were turning against here was Roman Catholic theology that holds that Hades or the underworld embraces several distinct regions to which different classes of human souls are destined. I'm using Archibald Alexander Hodge's summary of Roman Catholic teaching here. This is actually from the 19th century and comes from the Roman Catholic Catechism and, of course, from the teaching of the Council of Trent. Roman Catholics talk about five different regions. First of all, the souls of unbaptized infants go to what is called limbus, infantum, or what you've commonly heard of as limbo, the term limbo, limbus infantum, where they remain without suffering and yet without the vision of God. So infants who die in infancy go to limbo or limbus infantum, where they aren't suffering, but they are not in the presence of God. They have no vision of God, the beatific vision, as we called it. The second place is limbus patrum, limbus patrum. Old Testament believers were gathered into limbus patrum, the Catholic Church teaches, where without suffering, again, like limbus infantum, and yet without the vision of God, they remained the spirits in prison until Christ, during the 3 days he continued under the power of death before his physical resurrection, went and released them. And of course, they get this from the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. So limbus patrum is where the Old Testament saints went during the intermediate state until Christ came and released them at the time he went to the grave. Certainly, this one actually has the most... You would want to respect the most for its at least attempt at biblical basis in 1 Peter chapter 3. The third place, all unbaptized adults, and remember Roman Catholic theology teaches if you're not baptized, you're not justified. Justification comes through baptism. So all unbaptized adults and those who have subsequently lost this grace of baptism, remember, even if you're baptized, you can lose your justification if you commit mortal sin. Those who are unbaptized or who have lost the grace of baptism and die unreconciled to the church go immediately to the permanent hell. So the third place in the list here would be hell itself. The fourth place, all Christians who have attained a state of Christian perfection go immediately to heaven. So we have heaven here for those saints who have reached a state of Christian perfection. If you could find that in the scriptures. And finally, they teach the great mass of partially sanctified Christians, in other words, those Christians that don't reach perfection, dying in communion with the church, but they're still cumbered with imperfections, go to, where do you think? Purgatory. And I'm not talking about a ski slope in southwestern Colorado. They go to purgatory. And according to the Council of Trent, purgatory is a purifying fire through which imperfect Christians must pass. In other words, purgatory is there to purify Christians who are not pure. In other words, they need a purifying fire to separate the dross from the real substance, if you will. It's a purifying fire, this purgatory. Secondly, the Council of Trent teaches that souls in purgatory may be benefited by the prayers and masses offered in their behalf on earth, so that we who are alive could pray for the dead that they would be purified in purgatory and they will more quickly reach heaven. Again, where this doctrine comes from in Scripture, I would challenge you to search far and wide, but you won't find it. According to the Protestant reformers, this doctrine in its five states, and certainly in its doctrine of purgatory, is nowhere taught in Scripture. It's also opposed to the teaching of Scripture, which actually is clear on the intermediate state, which we've just described and talked about. But finally, and most importantly, it's unbiblical, it's false, because it rests upon an anti-Christian principle as to the efficacy of the atonement of Christ. For what believer who has been justified by the works of Christ alone needs further purification in a place called purgatory? And it's erroneous with respect to the sin-expiating and soul-purifying efficacy of temporal suffering. What suffering can we undergo in purgatory that would cleanse our sins? Again, it's basically a slam of Christ's once-for-all completed work that sanctifies us completely before Almighty God. Not to mention the errors that we've talked about in previous lessons of the sacrifice of the Mass and of the prayers for the dead, which dead cannot be benefited by our prayers in the least once they've passed from this life. Any questions or any comments on that first section and on what we just referred to in particular? I'm not as familiar with the apocryphal works. I do know what you're referring to. It's interesting, it's not just the apocryphal works that talk about purgatory. You know that St. Augustine, as great a theologian as he was, actually held to the doctrine of purgatory as taught in the Roman Catholic Church, and hit one of the verses that he brings out in his work, The City of God, phenomenal work, is the passage that's that has reference to the unpardonable sin, where it says, those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit will have no forgiveness in this life or in the life to come, are Christ's words. And he says, you see there, there's forgiveness in this life and there's forgiveness in the life to come, and that forgiveness in the life to come is a reference to purgatory. Of course, I disagree sharply with his interpretation of that passage. I don't think that's a warranted interpretation. But he certainly was trying to find a basis for it in Scripture, even Scripture not included in the not including the apocryphal works. All I'm saying there is, I think Christ is using, you know, for example, I don't think Christ is teaching that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven, right? There's a lot of things you could pull from this passage that this guy fared sumptuously, this guy didn't fare sumptuously. It doesn't say anything even about faith in Christ or why the Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom and the rich man was, other than that he fared sumptuously and the poor man didn't. So the point is, Christ wasn't trying to provide an exhaustive description of why one would go to hell and one would go to heaven, or what hell looks like or what heaven looks like, other than being in Abraham's bosom is a picture of being in the presence of God, where, of course, Abraham is. So that's why I say, and maybe parable's not the right term for it, maybe illustration is better, but I don't think Christ's intent there is to provide physical descriptions of hell and heaven or of even how you get there. That's all I meant. Does that help? I'm certainly not trying to say that we don't take seriously the obvious meaning of Christ's words in that passage and seek to interpret it in accord with the rest of Scripture, what Scripture has to say on the intermediate state. And that's the same thing I would say about the descriptions of hell, a lake of fire. While that may not be a literal description of hell, it certainly teaches the truth that hell is going to be a horrific place of torment. And that, the Scripture teaches very loudly and very clearly. Okay, let's quickly look in the time we have remaining at the last two sections. They're very short, and we'll go through them rather quickly, but very encouraging nevertheless, at least for those who believe. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And section 3, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to His own glorious body. These two sections teach basically five things. First, that at the last day there will be a resurrection of all the dead. Not just the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Secondly, these sections teach that those who are then alive on earth will not die, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Thessalonians states it. Third, these sections teach that the very same bodies that are buried in the earth will be raised and reunited to their souls, their identity preserved, though their qualities will be changed. Your very body, decomposed into the elements from which it was formed by Almighty God, will be resurrected. Your body will be reformed. And though the qualities will be changed, the identity of your body will remain, will be preserved. Fourth, these sections teach that the bodies of believers will be made like Christ's glorious body, which, as 1 Corinthians 15 states it, a spiritual body. A spiritual body. We'll look at that verse in a second here. And fifth, these sections teach that the bodies of the wicked will also be raised, but they'll be raised to dishonor and judgment for all of eternity. At the last day, Such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who are dead, who believe in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those in the graves will arise the last day at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Then we who are alive, those who remain and have not yet died, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul says this, I'm telling you for your comfort. Those that have gone before you, you have hope, are, as we said last week, in a better place. And you will be united to them one day, whether you will remain on earth and be carried to be with them and changed as they are already changed, or whether you will be dead and raised to be with Christ along with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortality, or this mortal, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice, when we're resurrected, or when we're changed, if we're still alive when Christ returns, what was mortal becomes immortal. Death will be done away with forever. And our confession goes on, and all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Job, even in the Old Testament, prophetically spoke of this. For I, even out of the midst of his suffering, Job says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Consider the hope of even the suffering Job, that he would in his flesh see God. We know that at death, Dr. Hodge says, when the soul leaves it, the body is resolved into its original chemical elements, the dust of the earth, which are gradually incorporated with the shifting currents of matter on the surface of the earth. When we die, our bodies decompose. Some are buried, some are in caskets, some are in the sea. Some are just laid on the ground and have no one to bury them. And their bodies decompose and the chemical elements return to the earth. Yet the scriptures teach us that in spite of this flux of their material constituents, the real identity of our bodies is preserved by Almighty God who formed us. And that as members of Christ, all that is essential to them will be ultimately preserved and brought to a glorious resurrection. Our bodies are now members of Christ, and they are to be raised in a manner analogous to his resurrection, which we know to have been of his identical body. Why? By the print of the nails and of the spear. Remember what Christ said to Thomas. Put your hand into the nail marks. Put your hand into my side where the spear punctured the flesh. It was the self-same body of Christ, though changed into a glorious body, and so ours will be as well. And yet, that's not the end. For the confession goes on with the sobering words. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised as well, but to dishonor. To dishonor. Acts chapter 24. I have hope in God, Paul says before Felix. I have hope in God, which they, and he's talking about his Jewish accusers here, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Both the just and the unjust will be raised. Do not marvel at this, Christ says in John chapter 5, for the hour is coming in which those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice Christ's teaching of both a resurrection of the just and the unjust. According to our confession, Christ raises the bodies of the damned and preserves them to endure everlasting punishment, Dr. Sproul says. God, by the power of Christ, raises the bodies of the damned and preserves them to endure everlasting punishment. Is that a sobering concept or what? Is that a sobering thought when you consider that many around you, many of your friends, many even of your relatives, do not know God? It's difficult to fathom or even to contemplate. And one of the metaphors in the New Testament is especially horrific. It's that hell is a place where the worm does not die. Have you ever read that? Where the worm does not die? Do you know what that's a picture of? Do you know what that metaphor means? Dr. Sproul says this suggests a parasite that lives off the flesh of another creature. If the flesh is completely consumed, the parasite would have nothing further to sustain it, and it would die. This ghastly image is that in hell, the worm always has more flesh to eat. That means the body of the damned has to be preserved by the power of God in order to endure the punishment that it is to receive. You see, in actuality, God will be present even to the wicked. But his presence will be one of judgment, of a consuming fire whose face they can never look into, like those of us whom Christ has redeemed. What a ghastly metaphor. What a ghastly thought. And I would challenge each of us who claim the name of Christ to walk faithfully, to persevere in that faith, to convince ourselves that we are believers, to rest in the assurance that is in Christ by living godly lives in obedience to the Word of God, lest we find ourselves to be fakes, lest we find ourselves to not truly believe, and in this very ghastly state that we read of in Holy Scripture. Finally, as we transition to next week's lesson, R.C. Sproul makes an application to today's culture. In today's culture, many people have embraced macroevolution. Many people have embraced the concept that we're just cosmic accidents, that there was some huge explosion at one time where infinitesimal matter exploded into being, as it were, and we are the result. And so are the trees and the animals and everything you see. Just a cosmic accident. And that our final destiny is just annihilation. When we die, we are no more. Glorious picture, isn't it? A beautiful hope, isn't it? Why would people believe this? Why would they want to believe in doctrine like this? Or should I call it in propaganda like this? Sproul says, I'll tell you why. I can think of only one answer. Evolution offers people an escape from accountability. It offers them escape from accountability. When we die, it is over. We don't have to worry about a holy and righteous Creator who calls us to account for what we have done in this life. I think he's right. We want it just to be over for unbelievers. Because if it's not, we await a final judgment where God will hold us accountable for how we have lived. And it's to that subject that we'll turn next week. The last chapter. The last chapter of our confession. The final judgment. And that was actually what Christopher Hitchens said, the brother of the famed atheist, who was an atheist himself. He said, I didn't want to believe in a God. I wanted to believe there wasn't a God because I didn't want to be held accountable. I was the captain of my ship. Great point. Any other questions? Any other comments before we close? Father in heaven, we come before you with thankful hearts that you have rescued us from such a horrible end as this. That you have rescued us from ourselves, and as Bob has just eloquently pointed out, from that which we would have desired if it had not been for the grace of your Holy Spirit changing our hearts. For that which we have hope of in the future, we give you thanks. For that which you have saved us from, we give you thanks. May we be men and women who tell others, who warn others of that which is to come, and who joyfully see them drawn by your Spirit into your kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.